This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
September 11th, 2001, changed America.
Tuesday, 9:47 a.m.
Hi, baby. Baby, you have to listen to me carefully. I'm on a plane that's been hijacked. I'm on the plane. I'm calling from the plane. I want to tell you I love you. Please tell my children that I love them very much. And I'm so sorry, babe. I hope to be able to see your face again, baby. I love you. Bye.
The nightmare began unfolding that morning within four commercial airliners as they were hijacked by Islamist terrorists on a suicide mission. The passengers on board these planes were the first to know something was terribly wrong.
Jules, this is Ryan. Listen, on an airplane that's been hijacked, if things don't go well, it's not looking good. I just want you to know I absolutely love you. I want you to do good. So happy to sign. Same to my parents and everybody. And I just totally love you. And I will see you in the future. Bye, babe.
It's amazing the clarity that severe trial brings, the understanding that comes with a face-to-face encounter with death. Life's irritations melt away, the petty rifts and divisions shrink into insignificance. What is really important? What do you want the people you love to know?
It's 8:52 here in New York. I'm Bryant Gumbel. We understand that there has been a plane crash on the southern tip of Manhattan. You're looking at the World Trade Center. We understand that a plane has crashed into the World Trade Center. We don't know anything more than that. We don't know if it was a commercial aircraft.
Television screens across the country and the world began broadcasting footage of smoke billowing out of the North Tower just minutes after American Airlines Flight 11 smashed into it at 8:46, killing all 92 people on board and an unknown number within the building.
Tell us what you saw, if you would.
Every camera in Manhattan was fixed on the tragedy, and millions of viewers were riveted, trying to make sense of what they were witnessing. The sickening answer became much clearer just moments later, 9:03 a.m., when United Airlines Flight 175 entered the frame. The South Tower exploded in a conflagration that sent debris tumbling for blocks. America was under attack. The president was visiting a second-grade classroom in Florida when he received news. He listened to the children reading for several minutes, then went into an empty classroom where he was briefed. He then emerged and announced,
"Ladies and gentlemen, this is a difficult moment for America. Today we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country."
As the towers burned, blackening the New York City skyline, a scene of horror was unfolding within the buildings.
Sean, it's me. I just want to let you know I love you, and I'm stuck in this building in New York. There's lots of smoke, and I just wanted you to know that I love you always.
At number 2 World Trade Center, right? Maybe your student is in the walking. We're not ready to die, but it's getting bad.
I'm gonna die.
Ma'am, say your prayers. We're gonna think positive because you gotta help each other get off the floor.
The heat from the flames became increasingly unbearable, and in the North Tower, the impact of the plane had destroyed all three staircases that would have made escape possible for the hundreds of people above the crash zone. at least 200 people fell from the burning towers or jumped to their deaths. As agonizing minutes passed, we received one shock after another. At 9:37, yet another hijacked plane struck the western side of the Pentagon, killing all 64 people on board and 125 workers inside the building. At 9:42 a.m., the FAA grounded all civilian aircraft within the U.S. The hundreds of planes in the air were told to land immediately. At 9:59, the fires in the South Tower that made floors sag and steel melt caused the perimeter columns to bow and then buckle. The top 30-plus floors of the building began to fall, with crushing weight and growing force pulverizing floor after floor of the superstructure in a total collapse that snuffed out the lives of 630 people who were still inside. At 10:03, a fourth jet crashed in a field in Pennsylvania, killing all 44 passengers. At 10:28, the North Tower collapsed. Here the death toll was highest because of all the people trapped in the upper 17 floors. 1,355 people perished, including all told 411 emergency workers who had tried to fight fires and save lives. It seemed as though the hammer blows of calamity would never stop. Like people across America and around the world, we watched it all unfold from our offices in Oklahoma. Our television department head, Andrew Locher, recalls that morning.
We have a news feed that basically runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so I had a news feed into my office, which I always kept the TV on because we had to manually record anything that we saw that was of interest. And so I just remember turning around and looking at the monitor and seeing the World Trade Centers with the smoke coming out of one of the buildings. And I turned up the volume, and the reporter was saying that it looked like a small plane had flown into the Trade Center Tower. And so I immediately went out there and started recording, came back and buzzed Mr. Gerald Fleury, who was downstairs in his office, and encouraged him to turn on his TV.
We were in just the second week of classes in the very first semester of the newly inaugurated Imperial College of Edmond, since renamed Herbert W. Armstrong College. There were 8 full-time students and several part-time students sitting in the first class of the day, Principles of Living, taught by Stephen Fleury. Toward the end of the 55-minute class period, another instructor entered the room and announced, "A plane has crashed into the World Trade Center in New York." When the class ended, a television was rolled into the room. My class was next, and I came into the room. One of those original students, 18 years old at the time, recalls watching.
The thing I remember about 9/11 is the falling. At one point, there was tons of debris. It looked like papers, just like tons and tons of white fluttering debris cascading out of the buildings. And then I'll never forget seeing people fall. I saw the towers collapse live. We were watching it, and the commentators were talking about something else, and I think a few of us weren't even looking at the screen, but I happened to look at the screen when I saw something wrong with the building. Of course, it had been burning, but now it was imploding. And you knew it was real, but it was literally hard to believe. Seeing the towers burning and the people falling and the towers collapsing, hearing about something happening at the Pentagon, something happening in Pennsylvania, knowing we were in a new world and a terrible world that we hadn't been in yesterday. The one thing I remember thinking of is looking past the television set to the wall, and on the other side of the wall was the office of the chancellor of the college and the founder of KPCG, Mr. Fleury, Gerald Fleury, and just thinking that I was in a place where I was looking at what the whole world was looking at, but I was also looking at or near the solution. Mr. Fleury had been warning about the direction that the world was headed in, and saying that we were in really the last hour, and things were going to get much, much worse, and that we were going to enter a time of danger like had never existed before, and that was now happening.
It had been just 4 months earlier that Gerald Fleury, the Trumpet's editor-in-chief and the pastor general of the Philadelphia Church of God, had delivered a message about a prophecy in 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. He had said the world was entering a time more serious and dangerous than any it had experienced before.
When that last hour strikes, well, then we're into it. And the other side of that last hour is going to be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So we're obviously getting very close to the return of Jesus Christ. It's about no more delay. It's about getting us through this dreadful, horrendous time that is coming upon this earth. And you need to keep track of time. God is giving us, I think, a timepiece, so we can keep track of time and motivate ourselves and never forget we are in that last hour.
Every American sensed how the world changed that day. Yet it was unclear exactly how and how acutely. But for those who had been listening to Mr. Fleury, the answer was far more clear. Even Trumpet readers had read in the most recent issue they held in their hands at that moment these paragraphs from senior Trumpet writer Ron Fraser. It is most significant that as these crucial events played out on the world scene, as the post-Cold War period of the past decade passed, and the world swung on this watershed into more dangerous times, with its global policeman, the U.S., increasingly abrogating its former self-assumed role, our editor-in-chief made a profound announcement to the dedicated supporters of the global warning effort, which is manifest in this magazine. He declared that this world has entered its last hour. We are living in what God considers the last hour of this present world. For decades, going back to the earliest days of Herbert W. Armstrong's work, we'd been warning about the Bible's prophecies of America's fall. Mr. Fleury's reference to the last hour had given those prophecies far greater urgency. And on 9/11, as the full extent of the attack against America was still obscured by the haze ascending from the flaming wreckage of airliners, skyscrapers, and people, we were gazing at a stunning picture of just how deadly serious the last hour really would be. It was deeply sobering to everyone who witnessed it. Throughout the day, people put their lives on hold. They watched, they cried, they contemplated, they connected with family, they clung to their loved ones, they tried to understand. That afternoon at the nation's capital, congressmen from both parties gathered and stood united behind the Speaker of the House Dennis Hastert, as he addressed the nation.
One thing that happens here in this place is when American suffers and when people perpetrate acts against this country, we as a Congress and as a government stand united, and we stand together. Senators and House members, Democrats and Republicans, will stand shoulder to shoulder to fight this evil that's been perpetrated on this nation. We will stand together.
After a moment of silence, the gathered congressmen broke out into spontaneous song. Just 4 days later, September 15th, Mr. Fleury gave an address about what had happened, and he referred to this moment.
Is God blessing America? Of course he's blessed America in the past. Anybody can see that. But is God really blessing America now? Well, he certainly wasn't Tuesday morning, was he? Anybody can obviously see that. It's really quite an amazing feat, brethren, when you talk about this world's greatest superpower and 19 terrorists with no guns and no bombs can do all of that. Just 19 men, fearless. What they can do to this nation, though they did end up with some bombs by taking over our planes full of gas that became a flying bomb, and they just then rammed it right into those buildings. And look what happened with only 19 men. Twisted minds, and perhaps some were even demon-possessed. Maybe all, I don't know. But they certainly did the job. They did the job. Is God blessing America? We are, brethren, living in the last hour. And we're in the death throes of this nation of Israel.
God allowed that shocking calamity, and he did so for a reason. We need to look back at that history and remember what happened, exercise our imaginations, project our minds back into that time, and contemplate the causes, and honestly ask ourselves whether we learned the lessons that it offered at so great a cost. God allowed 9/11, and he didn't do so to be cruel or vindictive. He did it because he wanted to rouse us. He wanted to awaken us to the seriousness of the time. It was a grave warning from God. So even all these years later, we must not forget or become desensitized to that. We have to remember we are in the last hour. In the rest of today's program, we're going to look at some of those lessons. We'll see some ways that 9/11 really did change America and the world. We'll look at the state of the threats that enabled that attack, whether all the strength and effort that the U.S. has expended since then has actually reduced those threats. And we'll see how September 11th hastened some of the most important prophecies of the Bible, and where we are now in the fulfillment of those prophecies. And later in the program, we're going to look more specifically at the reaction within America and the rest of the world to the attacks, and how it gives us inspiring insight into an extraordinary period in the time just ahead of us when God is going to intervene to lead this world toward brotherhood and unity and peace. We'll take a short break. Please stay with us.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
How did September 11th, 2001 change America? In some ways, the ghosts of that day are all around us. In Manhattan, the two towers of the World Trade Center are craters, water perpetually falling into two voids, a deeply moving memorial to the 2,996 people who died there. And these lie in the shadows of the 72-story 4 World Trade Center, the 104-story Freedom Tower, which have been erected in place of the buildings that were demolished by 9/11. You feel the ghosts of that day every time you visit the airport and you pass through security procedures that were formulated in response to the attacks, and they were they're carried out by employees of the Transportation Security Administration. That's the federal agency created after the attacks, along with its parent organization, the Department of Homeland Security. These didn't exist before 9/11. These departments have made air travel regulations a whole lot more restrictive than they used to be. They've overseen a vast expansion in America's intelligence and surveillance state and in government intrusion in America's lives, including a lot stronger phone and internet activity surveillance. The budget for the National Intelligence Program soared past $57 billion in 2018. Perhaps the biggest change is that virtually since the moment that first plane crashed in New York City's financial district, America has been at war. Immediately after 9/11, Americans were united in wanting to strike back against whomever had committed this deadly act against us. In an address to Congress on September 20th, 2001, just days after the attack, President George W. Bush launched a war with this far-reaching goal.
Our enemy is a radical network of terrorists and every government that supports them. Our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated.
The U.S. moved quickly to target Osama bin Laden and the ruling Taliban regime in Afghanistan. But as we wrote in the November 2001 Trumpet edition, the Taliban is at best only a starting point. Far from being the fountainhead of terror in the world, it is a single, shaky, friendless regime that before September 11th was officially recognized by virtually no one. After some rapid gains in that theater, by 2003, the administration's attention turned to Iraq, and soon that nation was burning under the shock and awe of American military might. The dictator Saddam Hussein was hounded from office and killed, and many people were impressed at these early successes in the war on terror. But watching these events in light of the Bible's prophecies gave us at the Trumpet a very different perspective. Let me just read a few statements from our November 2001 Trumpet edition, the very first that we produced after the 9/11 attacks. Let's get specific about where a truly penetrating war on terrorism would take us. If the Taliban is just one tendril of the monster, where is the head? For the answer, we can go straight to the Bible. The September 11th assault was perpetrated by only a faction of the existing Mideast terror groups. The real head of the snake of terrorism is referred to in end time prophecy as the King of the South. And then it says no Bible prophecy speaks expressly of a direct conflict between the U.S. and the King of the South. Prophecy instead explicitly tells us of the demolition of this Mideast power by the King of the North, the European Union. So basically, we were saying that the United States was not going to win and that the head of the snake was Iran. That was the one that we really should have gone after if we were interested in eliminating terrorism. This article continues, understand the Trumpet staff would like as much as anyone to see America conquer in the war on terrorism, but prophecy shows that it is regrettably underestimating its enemy. if we take a dim view of present U.S. efforts, it's because we know the Bible's stated outcome. As we now examine the facts emerging from this war, we can see unequivocally that the terrorist snake will survive America's aggression, head intact and stronger than ever. Well, we're going to see that forecast has proved to be achingly accurate. But you could see there was a problem with the way that the U.S. began pursuing its war from the very beginning. One of the primary strategies the Bush administration adopted was to create a worldwide coalition of anti-terrorist nations. And rather than solicit their help in curbing the number one state sponsor of terrorism, it actually asked for help from that nation, Iran. It actually asked for Iran's help in curbing terrorism. Now, Iran returned with a firm no. President Bush had said, either you're with us or you're with the terrorists. Ayatollah Khamenei said that that statement was arrogant and imperialistic. He said, we say we are neither with you nor with the terrorists. But the U.S. was so desperate to include Arab and Muslim nations in their coalition because they didn't want it to look like they were picking a fight with the whole Muslim world. But the reality was the interests of those nations were entirely different than America's. And as we said in that trumpet, in plain terms, the U.S. is taking on the impossible task of prosecuting a war without offending the enemy. Now, in that same issue, again, the first trumpet issue we put out after 9/11, Stephen Fleury wrote about how America was suffering the curses spelled out in Leviticus 26. It says in that chapter, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. That article says, look what a handful of enemies can do to terrorize the masses. Verse 19 of Leviticus 26 says, and I will break the pride of your power. Stephen Fleury wrote, the trumpet has referred to this scripture a number of times. America's military power is unprecedented, but it lacks the will to use it. Look what it took for us to finally do something. And even America's show of retaliation has thus far been a cautious, coalition-conscious strike against a tiny group of Muslim extremists. Now, after the most inconceivably brutal terrorist attack imaginable, Americans seem unified in the fact that we had to respond militarily. What does God have to say about this? And then the article quotes Leviticus 26, verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. The article continues, God doesn't give us the details of how this will play out. Prophecy does indicate, however, that in the end, America will not eradicate terrorism from this earth. Why? Because we have forsaken God. Verse 21 says, if you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I'll bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. That's a frightening thing, to be punished according to our sins. Stephen Fleury wrote, why is it so difficult for us to conceive of a father who blesses his children when they're obedient and who lovingly corrects them when they go astray? God is a God of blessings and curses. And after an unthinkable curse like September 11th, before singing God Bless America, we should ask, why would God allow this curse in America? That's an excellent question. Think about those prophecies. I will appoint over you terror. You shall flee when none pursues you. I will break the pride of your power. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Terrible curses that undeniably were playing out right before us after 9/11. The forecast about what would happen with Iran, the king of the South, is truly remarkable. We wrote, we can see unequivocally that the terrorist snake will survive America's aggression, head intact and stronger than ever. And this most certainly is true. You could fairly say that Iran has been the greatest beneficiary of the events of 9/11. When Saddam Hussein was removed from Iraq, America took out Iran's greatest enemy in the region. And Iran has steadily and surely moved in to take over Iraq. Just as prophecy indicates, just as Gerald Flory said would happen, even back in 1994, he said Iran would gain control over Iraq. And we're seeing that play out. When the war on terror began, Iran was already the world's leading state sponsor of terrorism. And now its resources are far freer to devote to that evil business. The Foundation for the Defense of Democracies cites open source reports showing that Iran spends $16 billion every year to support terrorists and rogue regimes. $700 to $800 million a year goes just to Hezbollah. The United States is working to put economic pressure on Iran through sanctions, but the funding continues. Reports show terrorist groups receiving funding from Iran directly and through a variety of businesses. Some of them operate car dealerships in the United States. Hezbollah has built relationships with the drug cartels on America's southern border. Investigations show it's making $1 billion a year from drug and weapons trafficking, from money laundering and other criminal activity. Billions of dollars that Iran is putting toward this nefarious activity. And this is on top of proof that among the terrorist activity Iran has contributed to, it was actually behind, in part, the 9/11 attacks. Iran was. In 2004, the National Commission, which had the job of examining the 9/11 attacks, it was running up against a deadline to issue a report. It received an intelligence report it didn't have time to process. Basically, a summary of the American intelligence community's findings on how Iran had helped the 9/11 hijackers. Dozens of NSA documents pointed to a very strong relationship between al-Qaeda and Tehran. And Mr. Flurry, Gerald Flurry, wrote a coworker letter about this revelation. And the fact that Iran had allowed 10 of the 9/11 terrorists to pass through their country without stamping their passports. He wrote, the Iranian leaders didn't want the world to see their tie to al-Qaeda. That was an act of war. But America was too weak to fight Iran. America is too weak to fight Iran, and Iran is exploiting that deadly weakness. Now, this information has since been confirmed, and it's been amplified. In early 2016, there was a judge in a district court in New York who condemned Iran for facilitating the execution of the terrorist attacks that hit both New York and Washington. This is according to a report in Al Arabiya English. In a lawsuit against Iran, this court received in-depth proof of nearly 300 cases of Iran funding terrorism and collaborating with terror organizations, including al-Qaeda. Al Arabiya writes, Iran would have every interest in facilitating the 9/11 attacks to divert international attention onto its rivals while providing the opportunity for its forces and proxies to take full advantage of rendering mayhem across the region. A glance of the current status in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Lebanon proves this point. As we wrote in 2001, we can see unequivocally that the terrorist snake will survive America's aggression, head intact and stronger than ever. President Trump was much harder on Iran than President Obama was. But then Obama returned with a vengeance by installing Joe Biden into power. Biden is going so far, in fact, as to try to revive America's horrendous nuclear deal, a path to protect the current Iranian regime, strengthen Iran's economy, and allow them to eventually go nuclear. But whether it's President Trump in power or Obama and the other radicals, nothing has stopped or even significantly cut down Iran's use of terrorism. Nothing has stopped or significantly reduced Iran's pursuit of nuclear weapons. America launched the war on terror immediately after the 9/11 attacks. It sent hundreds of thousands of troops into Afghanistan and Iraq. It spent 20 years in Afghanistan, neither winning nor losing, then finally gave up the cause as lost and pulled out. Even President Trump didn't want to stay. He negotiated with the Taliban for a withdrawal. Joe Biden punctuated the failure there in exclamatory fashion with a more terrible and shameful retreat than the fall of Saigon in Vietnam. Now, the group that we spent the longest war in American history to break has more power than when the war started, plus $85 billion in American weaponry and cash, and a possible interest in working with Iran. America went into Iraq in 2003, then pulled out in 2011, then partially went back in 2014, and now is negotiating to pull back out. The U.S. installed a new government in Iraq, but it is weak, and Iran exerts control to a large degree. Iraq's parliament voted to expel foreign troops in 2020, so the U.S. now has another withdrawal question on its hands. Herbert W. Armstrong said after World War II that America had won its last war. America hasn't been invaded to this point, obviously, but look at the wars that it has fought. Korea, Vietnam, the Cold War, Iraq, Iraq again, Afghanistan. Would you say that America has won these wars? Did America win in Iraq? It certainly didn't win in Afghanistan. The Afghanistan war killed nearly 2,500 troops. The Iraq war killed 4,500 troops. These two theaters have seen a total death toll of close to 500,000 people. And when you add up all the costs, America has spent $5 trillion on these wars. All this expense has helped to increase America's national debt by about $1 trillion a year. And is the nation any closer to victory? The threat of terrorism is as strong as it ever was. Isn't it bitterly accurate to say that America's strength has been spent in vain? And in the U.S., after all this bloodshed and expense, the attitude of the people is very different from what it was immediately after 9/11. Americans are war weary. The nation's stomach for military action is long departed. Americans have no appetite for another war with Iran, for instance. There is no will for war, no matter the argument to be made in favor of it. I will appoint over you terror. I will break the pride of your power, and your strength shall be spent in vain. That's what the prophecy said. How did September 11, 2001 change America? Well, it accelerated the fulfillment of several crucial prophecies about this nation and about Iran and the Middle East. It vividly marked the opening moments of the last hour in prophecy. And now we are deeply advanced into that prophetic hour and the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll take another short break, and when we come back, we'll look at an inspiring lesson we can take from America's reaction to the 9/11 attacks and how it shows how God will be able to set this world on the path to harmony and peace. We'll be right back.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
September 11, 2001 sobered and humbled America. It was a clarifying moment. Thousands of people dead, the powerful symbols of our nation's economic and military might shattered, and we shared a common loss. We shared a realization of how fragile life can be, how easy it is to be distracted and to lose sight of what's truly important. In the weeks after the attack, we quieted down, we listened, we reached out to each other more. Like one 9/11 survivor who barely made it out of the Southern Tower before it collapsed, Barry Powers, he told the CBC that The whole focus of his life changed.
I just don't take anything for granted anymore. I mean, whatever, I'm more focused now because I basically almost died that day. So I kind of, with my job and with, my karate and my family, I mean, I just want to be real focused because you don't know how much time you got left. I mean, it just really changed the way I look at things.
His wife had been hours away when the attacks happened, and she didn't know whether her husband was safe or dead.
Life is precious, and you don't know when your time is up or, when's the next time you're going to see each other. So we try, always make a pact never to leave the house angry, never to have a fight before you leave, things like that, just because I don't want to be my last words to him to be an argument.
That impulse to set aside pettiness, to be more thankful, more appreciative, more mindful, more caring, it's a powerful response to the grief and the sadness of a monstrous catastrophe. And it happened to one degree or another across the country. People united, American flags appeared everywhere, blood donations and other acts of charity increased. People of all colors and creeds and political parties became a community, a single people, helping each other through the loss. People were sobered, but they were hopeful. And the nation, and to some degree even the world, recognized the reality that there is evil out there. And if we are divided, then we're vulnerable. Other nations demonstrated solidarity with America. Here's just some excerpts from a CNN report from September 12th, 2001.
Choir sang at the U.S. Embassy in Beijing, and children helped float lanterns in an Asian spiritual tradition promoting peace. In Sydney, Australia, 10,000 miles from Ground Zero in New York, firefighters climbed 80 flights of stairs to the top of Sydney Tower for an emotional moment of silence to show their respect for their fallen brothers and sisters.
I just felt this was the least we could do just to say thank you to them for giving their time.
So many of them didn't go home that day.
And the U.S. ambassador to Russia lit candles at a memorial service at Moscow's St. Catherine's Church. And in London's Grosvenor Square, Prince Charles and Prime Minister David Cameron laid wreaths and joined family members and dignitaries to remember the Britons killed in the attacks. At the U.S. Embassy in Singapore, a reflection pool was filled with candles as employees took a moment to remember those lost. School children in India pay tribute to the 9/11 victims by lighting candles. And more than 200 people braved rainy weather in Paris to take part in a ceremony at the Human Rights Plaza. Two replica towers were built on the square, displaying the names of the victims killed in New York's Twin Towers. In Madrid, several hundred people gathered to plant 10 American oak trees and hold a moment of silence.
The trial of 9/11 even turned Americans' thoughts toward God. For weeks afterward, you saw religious-themed signs everywhere. Church attendance spiked. People talked a lot about prayer and healing, forgiveness, and faith. It's a shame that it takes such shocking tribulation to turn our minds in that direction. But the fact is, it does. And that is deeply significant. Now, sadly, for the most part, those changes were shallow and they were short-lived. In many ways, that cruel day did change America, but in many other ways, America forgot about it and moved on quite quickly. Within a few weeks, church attendance dropped back to pre-9/11 levels. The distractions, the materialism, the revelry, the dissipation came roaring back. That sense of national unity evaporated. The partisanship returned. It became even uglier than before. Look at America today, these years later, and we are more divided than ever over race issues, battling over all kinds of crazy social issues like transgenderism, getting wrapped up in immoral entertainment. The nation is very divided, more than it ever has been, to the point where it's not hard to imagine that if something like a 9/11 happened today, it would actually further divide us. It shows you how hard human nature is, how intractable it is. Remember that crucial question that Mr. Fleury asked. Is God blessing America? Is God blessing America? Why did God allow this to happen? Well, the answer is very plain in the Bible. God says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" God is trying to turn us. He's trying to turn us from our evil ways. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, turning someone, turning their heart away from evil and toward him, that can take severe chastening. You look at what happened after 9/11, and America perhaps turned partially, briefly, but then went right back to their evil ways. That's why it's so important to look back and to remember. What about you? What does it take for God to turn you? God has severe tools of chastening available to him, and many, many Bible prophecies show that he is going to use those tools. And we have to look at those prophecies in the context of events like 9/11, and to recognize what God is trying to achieve with those events. The fact is, God does not correct any more than he must. And if an event like 9/11 won't accomplish the purpose, then he is going to proceed to harsher punishment. You can look at a prophecy in Jeremiah 25 where God says, "A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh." Now, how is God going to do that pleading? Right now, he is pleading through words. He's pleading through this work. And it's a peaceful pleading. You're hearing that pleading right now as you listen to this message. But it's not going to be like that for very much longer, because it's not having the intended result. This prophecy in Jeremiah 25 continues, "He will give them that are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth." Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about this in his book, Mystery of the Ages. He says, "We are entering a time of world trouble, utter world chaos." And he talked about how these conditions are going to engulf all nations. But he said, "As salvation is given first to Israel, so is corrective punishment." The correction that is going to engulf this world is going to start with the United States and Britain, the predominant, most powerful nations of Israel, ancient Israel, the descendants of those ancient nations. You can see in another of Jeremiah's prophecies, Jeremiah 30, it says, "Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob is referring to the United States and Britain. They were the two nations that were named after the name that Jacob took on, Israel. Jesus Christ himself prophesied of the same time of trouble that Jeremiah did. The apostles were asking him when his second coming was going to occur and the end of this world, and they were asking what sort of signs would precede that time. And he gave several signs to them, and then he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Worst time of suffering in all of human history. The prophet Daniel also described this most severe trouble in human history. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." Daniel 12 and verse 1. This time of trouble will be far worse than 9/11. It'll be that day multiplied many, many times over. I remember that day on 9/11 as those hammer blows were descending one after another after another. And there were still so many planes in the air, and it was uncertain exactly when this would end. You didn't know how many different places were going to be struck, how much calamity would spread over the nation. Well, imagine that taking place in a time of nuclear war. Imagine nuclear weapons striking American cities and British cities, city after city. Imagine the nation being so overwhelmed by the tragedies that there aren't enough first responders to go around. You think back to how much people were sobered and humbled by what happened on September 11th, 2001, and multiply that many times over, and you get a sense of how those events are going to have an extremely humbling, sober effect on Americans and on many people the world over. You can look at a prophecy in Ezekiel 6, and many places in Ezekiel where it describes just terrible, terrible suffering. And then it says that they shall come to know that I am the Eternal, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. They shall know that I am the Eternal. All this prophesied destruction is what it's going to take for God to reach this world. There will come a point when people will be ashamed and they will get to know God. There's a lot of bad news leading up to what it takes to get people to that point. But ultimately, it is wonderful news. And it's not just Israel that God says that about it. He says that he's going to have all nations come to know him. But it's important to realize the only reason why those horrors are necessary is that mankind is so hard, so uncorrectable. God doesn't correct any more than he has to. And if you look at the prophecies of that time, you see that people who repent before the tribulation comes will be protected from the tribulation. They'll be put in a place of safety. When people repent in the tribulation, they're going to be protected from any further punishment. We have a correspondence course that says, as each plague from God falls upon the wicked people of this earth, a few will surrender to God and forsake the ways of death this society is pursuing. When they do, God will protect them from the horrible punishment to come. That's the way God thinks. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He only wants people to turn to him. 9/11 briefly changed the way Americans think and view their daily lives. Well, this coming tribulation will have that kind of effect on a much wider scale. It'll be magnified by hundreds or thousands of times. That small taste of humility that Americans displayed after 9/11 will be far eclipsed by the humility that they will experience after the Great Tribulation. It will really put the world in a mindset of teachability. You can see a prophecy in Jeremiah, that prophecy that we talked about. It says that Israel will go into captivity. But like he did with ancient Israel, God is going to deliver those captives with a mighty hand. You can see in Jeremiah 31, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." Their attitudes will be right. The horrors that they will have experienced will have softened their hearts. That's all God's looking for. He wants to turn their hearts to him. And it's going to take a lot for God to reach them, but he will reach them. And he's going to gather them together and begin to work with them and shower blessings on them. He's going to enter into a covenant with them. Verse 12 in Jeremiah 31 says, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their souls shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all." Verse 17, "There is hope in your end, says the Eternal, that your children shall come again to their own border." In verses 31 through 33, talk about God making a new covenant with them, a covenant where he puts his law in their inward parts and writes it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, he says. It's just a wonderful picture of those who will survive that time of tribulation, and they'll begin a new life in a kingdom under Christ's rulership. They'll be clamoring for education. Satan will be removed. Human nature will be eradicated. I want to finish by reading a bit from an article by Gerald Fleury that was in The Trumpet a few issues back. He talks about a prophecy in Revelation 7, verses 13 to 14. There are a group of people who repent in the tribulation described in this prophecy. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Mr. Fleury writes, "These people had to wash their robes. They were filthy, and God wanted to clean them up. In the great tribulation, they had to face reality. Those in this multitude will repent during the worst suffering in human history. But consider the lesson. Look at how severely God had to correct them, and what terrible calamity he had to allow before they were willing to turn and seek him. He doesn't want to have to do that. Those people will escape the day of the Lord, but they could have completely avoided the suffering of the tribulation had they heeded God's warning message today. What depth of suffering does it take to make you change? What will it take to make you recognize God's love and seek his way? Throughout the Bible, God says he will protect his people from that terrible time because they obey him now. The great multitude, however, didn't heed soon enough. They got to the point of nearly losing their physical lives, but repented in time. Can you recognize when God is trying to reach you? Do you know enough about God to know where he is speaking? The Bible is Jesus Christ in print. And there's only one place on earth where you can hear the full message he is speaking. You cannot escape the coming tribulation unless you know where God is speaking and heed the message being delivered by his people. What a powerful lesson. It's one that we need to look back, we need to remember, and we need to take to heart. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. Let me know what you thought of today's program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to Jesse Hester and Josh Sloan for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Gerald Fleury. We are in the last hour. At the end of this hour, Jesus Christ will return to the earth We are so close to this awesome event. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.